So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 1. So what I'm going to do is begin a little study on the book of Proverbs. Probably shouldn't say little study. We'll see how long it goes. I'll be teaching for the next 4 weeks. And then I think Josh is teaching in February, and there'll be some back and forth. And when if I'm back up teaching again, I'll just carry on in the book of Proverbs. So we'll get as far as we get, which probably be about chapter 2 in the first 4 weeks there. But at any rate, this is an amazing book. And so I hope this morning to just give you a very beginning overview in terms of why this book is so important and why it is relevant to today. In fact, as I'm thinking about this, and as we'll see, hopefully, I'd argue, maybe I'm wrong, but this book is more relevant today than it was written when it was written 2,700 years ago. Now, that's an amazing thing to say, but it's really testimony to the Word of God that it just is always relevant and increasingly relevant over time as we pack in the days on earth as human beings live and make the mistakes and don't follow the path of wisdom, don't follow Christ. But we'll see this morning why I say that I think this book speaks to our culture even more than it did when Solomon would have penned the majority of this book. And that's saying a lot in terms of the power of God's Word and its relevance. So let's just read a couple of passages quickly, Proverbs 1:1-7, and then I'm going to have you turn to 1 Kings 4:29-34. So Proverbs 1:1-7, this is the prologue. Probably next week or the week after, we'll look at verse 7 in more detail. It's a prologue which reaches its apex in verse 7. Verse 7 is really the most important verse in all of Proverbs. And you can see this importance and the prologue here to the book. And we'll get into that as time progresses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29-34, let me just read these verses which speak about the wisdom of Solomon, the amazing wisdom of Solomon, the gift that God bestowed upon Solomon. So 1 Kings 4:29-34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman the Chalcol, and Darda and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of the beasts and the birds and of reptiles and of fish. And all peoples of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Okay, so the book of Proverbs. About 20 years ago, the futurist George Gilder, and he still writes on issues of the day and so forth, pointed out that given technological developments at the time, this is back 20 years ago, that we were shifting from the computer age to the communications era. And communications defined by Gilder is the way that we weave together a personality, a family, a business, a nation, and a world. And he invented this world telecosm. And you probably have read it, those of you who read broadly. And the telecosm, that is the world enabled and defined by new communication technology. And it will make human communication universal, instantaneous, unlimited in capacity, and at the margins free. In business, it's often referred to as bandwidth. And so we talk about the technology. You've heard these terms, fiber optics, high spectrum communications, and wireless networks, all together comprising this telecosm. And the telecosm, it makes this bandwidth, this information that we have now, data and knowledge in the world in which we live. We can move it at enormous speeds and almost infinite in scale from a human perspective. There's just so much information, it's overwhelming as we move from the computer age to the communications age. And Gilder said it's going to turn mankind into bandwidth angels. That was his term. Well, today, 20 years later, we're seeing much of what Gilder has talked about come into play. We've gone from our networks from 3G to 4G. We're moving to 5G now, if you're following the transition. And really, you can move almost unlimited amount of information, and it is free at the margin. If you set up for your unlimited data plans, you can move and get access to everything. It's just unbelievable what we have access today. Globally, this is having a major impact. Back in 1995, December of 1995, so 25 years ago, there were 16 million people hooked up to the internet. 16 million people, 0.4% of the world's population. In 1999, so 20 years ago, December of 1999, there were 248 million people, and that's 4% of the world's population. Fast forward to 10 years ago, December 2009, 1.8 billion people. 26.6, so over a quarter of the world's population. Fast forward to June of last year now, 2019, we've got 4.536 billion people, which is basically 59%. So just say 60% of the population can access information pretty rapidly, pretty extensively, and that number grows. Now, as Christians, we realize the challenges for us in this new era of endless information and data when placed in the midst of a fallen and dark world is significant, to say the least. And when data used to double every 100 years, this is going back about 100 years ago, IBM made the prediction 20 years ago that information that we have, data, knowledge, would double every 12 hours in the year 2020. Now, they said this about 15, 20 years ago. They said a number of years ago that information was doubling every 2 to 3 days. Now, as we know, this is one thing to have information. It's one thing it would be useful. It's one thing to be able to put it into practice. And this is when we get back to the book of Proverbs in a second. And so whether IBM is accurate and we're doubling information every 12 hours, it doesn't matter. It's just that we're proliferating data, information, and knowledge at an unprecedented level. It's centralized, accessible in the world in which we live. While content and information continues to grow, as you know, in an increasingly pluralistic and pagan culture, we see that most of this information, much of it, is actually used to launch an opposition to the Lord and to truth, and to the biblical revelation. Are we any wiser today, biblically, and we'll look at what the Bible says about wisdom, because Larry Page and Sergey Brin have been on the earth? Those are the founders of Google. Probably not. In fact, you could argue there's a lot of challenges and issues with that. You see, in our post-postmodern world where absolute and universal truth claims have been rejected, unless their claims against Jesus Christ and his word, individuals are now, as you know, in the world in which we live, deemed little mini-gods. We're all little gods, and we can all create our own truth, and we can live out our life any way we want, providing it's consistent with the consensus of the day. And it's interesting, if you look at the world in which we live, they make absolute claims against the absolute one. So if you live in our world, if you want to find out someone who's going to make an absolute claim and be absolutely convinced, it'll be ultimately something that's against the truth. It'll be against Christ, against Christianity in the world in which we live, which is the ultimate irony. Instead of bowing to the absolute and bowing to his truth, we're in a world that does the exact opposite, as you know. And so everywhere you look, you see there's lots of information. But the question we have to ask before we just go into the book of Proverbs is, what is truth and knowledge without Christian framework or worldview? We have to ask that question. What is truth and knowledge without a Christian framework or worldview? What are facts when separated from the only one that has all knowledge and the one alone who has the interpretation that is exhaustive? In other words, if you separate facts from God, the Creator, in a dark and fallen world, are we really progressing? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And it'll get back to the relevance of Proverbs in the day in which we live, where we're so arrogant with the information that we have and the technology, and yet, as I'll just point out in a few areas, we can see the devolution of our own culture around us as it really just collapses underneath the weight of this opposition against truth. And so everywhere we look, we see the destructive influence of a world that's rejected the triune God and his word. We live in the midst of a world where there's no fear of the Lord. There's no fear of God. And if this is the case, what good is all the information and knowledge in the world if it's not rooted, founded, and interpreted within the framework of Christian revelation in Christ? And one writer has aptly expressed it, we live in an idiot culture, and I think that's very accurate, which has humiliated the word, the written, the spoken, the living word. As another author has suggested, we're being entertained to death, as we know, and some refer to our culture as mental hedonism. And I think that's a very, again, apt description of the culture in which we find ourselves. You think for a brief moment, I'm just going to mention very quickly, think about the latest new thing, and that's artificial intelligence. Today we see artificial intelligence going into every area of the economy, every area of culture. And it's going to overwhelm us in some regard if we're not careful. I see it in the economics area, in the business area, investments, of course, a lot of money going into AI. And why is AI important? Because AI automates repetitive learning and discovery through data. It makes things very easy to assimilate and to repeat very quickly because you can do it through machines. It adds a certain sophistication to existing products. It even has adaptive learning, as they'll tell you, because it will learn processes and do correlation analysis and do it very quickly. It won't go into a lot of details on how it all works, the neural networks and so forth, but at the end of the day, it's all about data. It's all about extracting more and more data and correlating it. You might see that if you use a credit card and you travel, you no longer have to phone your bank and tell them that you're traveling, according to the bank anyway. And the reason for that is because they've done such correlation analysis in all your spending habits, they can predict that you're going to go on that trip over to who knows where. And therefore, you don't have to phone, because if you're using your credit card in some far-flung corner of the world, they've already predicted that you're going to go there, and they won't stop your credit card because they won't think it's stolen. Well, sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. I'm the kind of person that always phones in advance to make sure they know I'm going somewhere, because I don't trust their analysis. And but AI is also very useful. Someone was just telling me how they're using AI in Bible translation. That you can now, once you set certain programs in place, and don't ask me how it all works, but you can actually now get languages converted over to, you know, the natural language to do translations of languages, in some cases in less than a year now. And it's really the last 20% or 15% of a language you have to have a human come in and fine-tune. So there's great things. But the question here, though, is in a world like ours, which has got, you know, so much information, what does an old book like Proverbs have to say to us? This is written 2,700 years ago. Does it really have something to say to our sophisticated world with all its data and knowledge and technology? Now, I hope over the next few weeks and later on as we do this study, you'll see that Proverbs speaks powerfully and directly into our world. And it is relevant to us today. And as I said before, I think it's more relevant because of the inundation of information, data, technology, and knowledge that we have that's unprecedented in history. That we go back to the basics of what wisdom are and how we humbly submit to God if we're going to live lives that are honoring to Him. And so I think the book is even more relevant as we'll look at it. And see, Proverbs is a book that helps us understand godly wisdom. It's a practical framework in which we apply our knowledge and information to everyday life in a manner that brings honor to God. Wisdom in the Old Testament, though its meaning overlaps with our modern use, you know, things like insightful, perceptive, shrewd, able to apply knowledge to many people in different circumstances, it also has a flavor of its own when you look at the use of it in the Old Testament. At one level, it is a broad concept that embraces the structure of everything in God's universe, both substance and relationships. And we're told in the Bible that wisdom existed before anything else existed, the wisdom of God. And we see that in Proverbs 8:22, which many would believe, I certainly would argue, is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, wisdom with God from all eternity. And it personalizes wisdom. And we see, as we'll see in our study, maybe later today, maybe the next time, that what does this book have to say about Jesus Christ? Well, who embodies all wisdom of knowledge? It's ultimately Jesus Christ. Who's the greater son of Solomon, son of David, and greater than a Solomon? It's ultimately Christ. And we see that he's really where this book pushes us ultimately if we want to go to the ultimate source of wisdom. And so we see wisdom involves everything in God's world. And we see it manifested in so many ways in the scriptures. We even see God's wisdom in hiding things in chapter 25, too. Yet on another level, wisdom in the Old Testament is simply a skill of one kind or another. And we see examples of wisdom throughout the book. And I'll just give you a couple of examples of how we see wisdom. We see it's a skill to survive. And God refers to this even for the ants and the lizards. They're said that they're wise because they can survive in this world. It's a skill to get along with other people, social skills, how to get along with friends, employers, rulers, spouses, and above all, God. And wisdom can also refer to some technical skills or other such administrative skills, the ability to listen attentively, penetrate to the heart of the matter. And this is what Solomon ultimately asked for in 1 Kings 3. In 1 Kings 3, when God said, what do you want, Solomon? He ultimately asked for wisdom. He wanted ability to penetrate, have a penetrating analysis, be able to get to the heart of issues, the heart of matters. And we see also that wisdom characterizes the Messiah in the Old Testament. If you were to turn there, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, I'll just read it. This is a messianic passage referring to the Messiah, Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Again, you get all those points tied together. You want this, we need the Spirit of the Lord was going to rest upon the Messiah. And he did rest upon the Messiah. It gave him the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, and the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. So in general, the book of Proverbs is about godly wisdom, how to obtain it, and how to put it into practice. And that's what we'll be looking at as we get into the book. It's about priorities and principles, not about get-rich-quick schemes or trite little, you know, Anthony Robbins success formulas. It tells you not how to make a living, but how to be skillful in the lost art of making a life. Okay, we want to, you know, those, you know, we should all want this, of course, those of us who are Christians. How do we make a life honoring to God? Make a life that makes a difference in this world that honors Him. Wherever He places us, wherever He asks us, whatever He asks us to do, and all the different vocations and spots that we will occupy. It provides us with the ultimate filter system to screen out the noise and irrelevant and dangerous data and information that clogs up the fiber optic and wireless networks of our day. And the wisdom of this book is not arbitrary. It it's not inconsistent, and the consequences of following the wisdom in this book ultimately leads to rest with our Lord, ultimately leads to eternal life. This book is focused on living today, but it's living today in light of eternity. So there's not a lot said about eternity in the book, but the whole assumption is this is where you're going. And this is to live a life honoring to God, ultimately. The wisdom of this book finds its preconditions, as we all know, in the triune God of the Bible as revealed in the Scripture. And it is wisdom that only God can give. So it's not going to come through Google. It's not going to come through your internet line. You can assimilate all sorts of facts and information and knowledge, but you won't have the wisdom in order to filter those, to understand them, to be able to act on them because of our sinful natures, our blindness. It's wisdom only God can give as we humbly approach Him with fear and reverence, for as we'll see shortly and as we get into the book, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of the wisdom. They say this is the most important phrase in the book. It's probably, you know, we will spend a little bit of time on this, but I really want to emphasize that this morning. You cannot progress without the fear of the Lord. In fact, you can't even become a Christian without the fear of the Lord. You can't do anything in the Christian life without the fear of the Lord. I mean, that's really the starting point. And we'll look at what the fear of the Lord is probably next week when we cover off that topic. Turn to Daniel 1. If you turn to Daniel 1, 17 to 21, we just sort of set up the importance of this book and the wisdom that comes from the God of wisdom, the God of Scriptures. Daniel 1, 17 to 21. Remember this passage? You can't go into a lot of details. This is talking about Daniel and the three young men. And they were put through the test already, and they came through with flying colors. And we'll just read these verses 17 down through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the kingdom inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, another 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar, as we know from this passage, won't go into details, he looked for three things in these young men. Remember, he pulled about 60 or 70 young men. He brought them as exiles. He wanted to propagandize them, shape them, mold them, so that they would be used as tools of helping his rule over Israel. And these four are the standouts. And Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar looked at those young men, he wanted good-looking young men, he wanted smart young men, and he wanted sociable young men. And so he thought he was picking, you know, these traits. What he didn't realize is the trait he should have picked, most important, was the fear of the Lord. Because really what characterized these four young men was their fear of God, their obedience, their submission to God's will. They were in a foreign country, and they wouldn't bow the knee. You see this in the first chapter, you'll see it in the third chapter, you'll see it, well, in the first 8 chapters of Daniel repetitively. And God blessed that. And God gave them wisdom and knowledge and understanding that doesn't matter how many books you read, doesn't matter how much information you packed into your brain, you'd never have it. And so you see this in a powerful way. You also see it in a negative way. If you turn to Romans 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to mention this quickly. If you turn to Romans 1, I think this is very important for our culture. You see a culture that will not retain God in their thoughts. A culture that says, we don't want God in our thoughts at all. We reject His knowledge. We're going to go on our knowledge. And Romans 1 gives a very stark and tragic result of that, as we see. You get a sexual revolution, you get a homosexual revolution. But then you get the last part of that, which is the debasing of human thought. And, you know, we see that in our own culture, and it goes back to the book of the importance of the book of Proverbs as we get into it. We're in a culture that you don't retain God's in your thinking, then he turns us over to our own thoughts, our own wicked ways, which is the worst thing that can happen to us. And we see that part of that judgment is debased, insane, and irrational thought. God turns us from him to the desires of our own heart, and it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have. It doesn't matter how much we know, how much data we have, how much our computer systems will give us. If our thoughts are rattled up, and we go back to our original sinful natures, and God pulls his common grace from us, we will self-destruct with all the knowledge that we have in our own day. And, I'm going to give you five quick examples, and then we're going to look into the book of Proverbs. Just five examples in our own day where we see ourselves just self-destructing. Remember, we're in a day with more knowledge, more information, more data than at any time in human history, accessible with the touch of a finger. Tip on your screen, up you come. Doesn't matter if you don't have the fear of God, if you're not following this book. This is very important for young people. You want to make sure early on in your lives you really have this riveted in your minds, and you ask God to, ultimately you need to be saved, you need regeneration to see these things. But if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. But just to give you five examples, look at our major cities. Look at Toronto, for example. 50 years ago, even when I'm 58, and so I can still remember Toronto, when they used to call it Toronto the Good. I won't belabor the point, but Toronto is a sewer. It's an evil, wicked city. Now, not that it was perfect 50 years ago or 100 years ago, but the degradation of our cities, where people accumulate and just want to do whatever they want. I could point out city after city after city. They are wicked, evil, dirty places, right? With all our knowledge, all our scientific knowledge, all of our medical knowledge, we've got new diseases coming in the States. You can read about it in San Francisco, Los Angeles, just the problems. It doesn't help if you're not following God. Our universities are places of intolerance and ignorance. Yes, there's areas of specialized knowledge, but even those areas of specialized knowledge are under attack. Even the scientific areas that you think would be objective are under attack. You probably know some of the critical race theory, intersectionality. Even in the areas of science, if you're a black person, you're now being told that you shouldn't be reading books from other scientists that are white because they have a different perspective. This is dealing with science. This could be dealing with the enamel of your tooth and how to fill your cavity. This is how absurd it becomes. Again, I'm using this as an example of a society that's just breaking down right in front of us with all of the knowledge, all the technology we have. The sexual revolution, I have to tell you, is total self-destruction. From abortion to increasing infertility as a result of a lot of the things that people are doing, to the lack of desire to even reproduce. People rather have a dog than they would a child. Homosexuality, transgenderism, on you go, right? Anytime you undermine the biblical family, you're in trouble. So any society that says you don't need the biblical family anymore, doesn't matter how much computer knowledge you have, data, information, you're in trouble. Fourth, the environmentalism, this whole worship of the creation. And boy, you could spend a lot of time there. We'd rather worship the creation rather than the creator. And that leads to a degradation of our economy, wealth levels, everything. We'd rather be pre-industrial again, the way we're going. It's unbelievable if you actually watch some of the trends. And then just the fake news. People would rather communicate what they want to believe rather than truth. They communicate what suits their agenda rather than what's true. The end justifies the means. And we see this all over the place. I don't have to belabor the point. You're all on the internet. And so you look at those things, and my point is, with all the facts and all the data, without a fear of God, we are a stupid people, right? I mean, just bottom line it. We are big trouble. And with this book, it comes to us, and it gives us the framework, the rationale, the meaning, the purpose, and how we are to understand who we are, how we are to interpret the world in which we live. So six key questions that we'll look at in terms of introduction here. What's the major theme of the book? We'll just do briefly, and then we'll jump into the text. Who is the author of the book? And why were Proverbs chosen as the means of communication? Is there a key verse that helps us focus on the key theme of the book? Why was the book of Proverbs written? What does the book say about the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do I derive maximum value from the book? So let's just look at those quickly. And then next week we'll dive into the fear of the Lord. I just want to spend a little bit of time on what does it mean to fear the Lord? And why that's so critical as a starting point. So first of all, the major theme of the book, one word answers this question, wisdom. Wisdom. In Proverbs, the word wise and wisdom are used at least 125 times because there's different variants of it. Because of the aim of the book is to help us acquire and apply God's wisdom to decisions and activities of our daily life. And wisdom is best understood as being skillful and successful in one's relationships, responsibilities, observing and following the Creator's principles of order in the moral universe. In this definition, you'll find most of the important elements of biblical wisdom, the kind of wisdom we can learn from the book of Proverbs. And it's just filled with such instruction. As you get into the book and you go through it, it is so rich. We just scratch the surface as we look at it. Biblical wisdom, of course, always begins with a right relationship with the Lord. You can't have biblical wisdom unless you're in relationship with Jesus Christ and you're a Christian. That doesn't mean you can't learn from the book as a non-Christian. Of course you can. But ultimately, if you're going to get the benefit of this book, we need to be those who fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Not the end of it, the beginning. And so the major theme of the book is wisdom. In biblical wisdom, it has little relationship to a person's IQ or education because it's a matter of moral and spiritual understandings. It has to do with character and values. It means looking at the world through the grid or filter of God's truth. And that's what we'll look at as we go through the book. Jeremiah 8:8-9, I'll just read these verses, are very relevant as we approach the book of Proverbs and also our own culture. Jeremiah 8:8-9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Just remember that. You can have the smartest teachers at the university, and if you bow to God's word, you're going to have more wisdom than they'll ever have. Doesn't matter how many PhDs they have. Doesn't matter, right? And we see this in Psalms. It'll tell you, I have more knowledge than my instructors. Why? Because you have God's word. I mean, it's interesting. You meet up with Christian... I have a couple older Christian ladies that are widows that I look after, clients, and I won't mention their names, but you go into their house and they're in their 80s, and they're still listening to news and reading the Bible, and they have more wisdom than 95% of the people walking around and as you talk. And they're homebound a lot of times, but they're just in relationship with God. And they're just still filled with such wisdom and instruction as you talk with them. You see the richness of their life that you can't duplicate. And so this major theme, again, is the whole issue of wisdom in the book. Who wrote the book of Proverbs and how is it written? Attribution has been given to Solomon in Proverbs 1:1. And that's why I read 1 Kings 4:29 to 34. It also tells us about Solomon and his 3,000 Proverbs, his 1,005 songs and so forth. And the text praises Solomon's wisdom and insight. And so he's credited with the majority of the book, but not all of the book is written by Solomon. And that's clear within the text. We see that also, although Solomon's the key author of the book, other servants led by the Spirit of God also were involved in the production of the book. So the men of Hezekiah are mentioned in Proverbs 25:1, where a group of scholars in King Hezekiah's day, that's 700 B.C., they compiled material recorded in chapters 25 to 29. And in Proverbs 30 and 31, we meet Agur, the son of Jacob, and King Lemuel. Although many scholars think Lemuel is another name for Solomon, and that's not, we won't go down that path. It's not valuable for us. But the reality is there's a few other contributors to the book. But the vast preponderance is Solomon. And that's why I think it's fair and accurate to say Proverbs of Solomon and give him the credit. Why use Proverbs to communicate the message? Why use Proverbs? I'll ask I'll ask for some feedback here. Why do you think he used Proverbs to communicate the message? Remember, the Bible is so rich because it's a different genre, right? Different styles of writing. And God can communicate with all different styles. But why Proverbs? What do you think? The pithy, easier to remember. Absolutely, they stick in your mind. One person, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, who said in his book a person defined a proverb as a short sentence based on long experience. And I think that's a good way of stating it. A short sentence based upon long. It just embodies so much. And it's so rich in just such few words. And it sticks, as Carl says. You remember it. And there's so many of the proverbs that, and even in our own culture, people will send out a proverb. They don't know where it came from, but they've picked it up, right? It's part of our parlance. And so that's really the key reason. It gives us variety in the scriptures, but in this case, it's pithy. You remember it, and they're just power-packed verses with so much information. How's the book organized? We'll go into this again as we look at the book over the time. But it's very interesting, the structure of the book, the way it's organized. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs form a unit in which the emphasis is on wisdom and folly. There's wisdom and folly tension going back and forth in the first 9 chapters. Because Proverbs really don't start until chapter 10, in one sense. There's instruction. There's the father instructing his son in these first 9 chapters. And so you have this wisdom and folly going back and forth, personified by 2 women. And in chapters 1, 8, and 9, wisdom calls to men and women to follow her and enjoy salvation, wealth, and life. And we'll see this as we go into those chapters. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, instead of wisdom calling out, folly calls to the same people and offers them immediate satisfaction, but doesn't warn them of the tragic implications of rejecting wisdom, which end in poverty and death. You'll see repetitively, what's the end result of folly? Death. What's the end result of wisdom? Life. There's an antithesis here. It's an absolute antithesis. There's no middle ground. It's an antithesis. Don't make any mistake about it. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have laid out for us the benefits of wisdom, the rich benefits of wisdom. We'll see that. Then from chapters 10 to 15, form a next unit and present a series of contrasts between the life of wisdom and the life of folly. And the closing chapters of the book, 16 to 31, contain a variety of proverbs that give us counsel about many key areas of life. And so there's a definite structure to the book, as you would expect. It's written by the Holy Spirit. And God has structure to all the books, amazing structure that's worth looking at and understanding how the presentation goes, because ultimately there's one author of the Bible. And so the arrangement of the books is very interesting. And as we go through, I'll note that. What's the key verse that unlocks the message of the book? Well, I already told you. I think the key verse of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, this powerful statement is amplified throughout the book. In chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it's repeated again. We also, throughout the biblical text, we see this expression, how the fear of the Lord is critical to wisdom. Psalm 111:10 and Job 28:8. Within the book of Proverbs, there's at least 18 references to the fear of the Lord. 18 references just within the book of Proverbs. So if you think you can have biblical wisdom without the fear of the Lord, there's no way. It's impossible. This is the key thought and theme of the book. Chapter 1, verse 7 is not really just the key verse. I think many theologians, as I've looked and done some reading, I think I would agree with them, scholars, it's really the motto of the book. It's the motto of the book. And we should see it as such. It's the central theme. It's the big idea that you can't miss. It's the verse that opens up the rest of the book. We should view the verses, 1 to 7, as I said before, the prologue, verses 1 to 6 is the beginning, and verse 7 as the high point. It's the apex. It takes us to the high point. It's the highest point in the book. Everything leads us to verse 7. And that's why I think it's important when we look next week, we'll look at the fear of the Lord and just why is that so important? And why does that ground all wisdom and knowledge and should ground our whole life as Christians, as believers? If we truly fear the Lord, we acknowledge from our hearts that He alone is God, that He is the sovereign creator, that we are His creatures. He is the Father, we are His children. He's the Master, we're His servants. It means to respect God for who He is, to listen carefully to all that He says, to be obedient to Him in all that we do. It's not a servile fear of a slave before an evil master, but closer to the reverential and respectable fear of a child before a parent. And again, as we'll delve into that, one author defines the fear of the Lord in the following manner. It is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weaknesses and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. And I think that really captures the essence of understanding the fear of the Lord. And as I say, we'll look at that in a bit more detail. I think our greatest need really is a biblical fear of the Lord, constantly. The way the Bible defines fear and the way we should reverence our Creator and our Redeemer. Why was the book of Proverbs written? Then the first six verses really give us the answer for that. It's written from the point of view of an older father giving advice to his son. And it's to help the individual to set him on the right path, the right track. I'm only going to mention this in a couple of sentences. You could spend more time in this. I listened to a couple of sermons over the last number of weeks by John MacArthur on instruction of a father to a son. And he used the book of Proverbs as his takeoff spot. And in fact, he opened up many parts of the book of Proverbs. And what he was emphasizing, which I didn't intend to emphasize necessarily, but I think it's very important, is that it was the importance of the male, the father, transmitting this information to the son, and the importance, again, of the structure that God has given us of male leadership. And this is embedded in the book of Proverbs. Now, of course, this instruction is for males and females. But in the context in which it's given as Solomon, as David speaking to his son, Solomon, I should say, speaking to his son. And so that's also something we should remember, the importance of male leadership and males and fathers and the role of fathers to the next generation. A society that doesn't have strong men is a society that's toast. Doesn't work. And that we live in a society where it's just attack on men on every single front. And a male leadership and male guides, male direction. We see it everywhere. But this whole book is premised on that. And that's part of God's teaching. So MacArthur actually uses, he's done a couple of sermons, they're really good, instructions of a father to a son. And he has about 10 points, and I'd recommend those sermons. They're excellent. But that's something that you can think about. But also, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, he also gives us reasons why he wants to translate this information. He wants his son to have this information. He wants to make sure he's on the right path. And he says he wants to have, there's six things. And those are wisdom, instruction, understanding, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, and counsel. And all of these hinge upon wisdom. So if you read those first six verses, you can find out why was this book written. This book was written so that the son would truly be prepared to live life properly and not get off track. Get on the right road early and stay on that road. And we'll see as he gets into the issues that the son is to be guarded against. Things like bad company, sexual temptation practices and so forth. It is brutally practical. and so real in terms of its emphasis. So that's why the book is written. It's written from a father to a son, to teach him, to instruct him in the ways of God, if he's going to have a life that's going to be honoring to God. What does the book say about Jesus Christ? What does the book say about Jesus Christ? Well, in Jesus Christ, as we know, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And he is our wisdom, Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 30. Solomon was the wisest ruler who ever lived. And yet Jesus Christ, as the Bible makes clear, is the greater than Solomon in both his wisdom and wealth, Matthew 12:42. All the beauties and wisdom that we find in this book are exemplified to perfection in Jesus Christ. They come to perfection in Christ. We see the fallenness of Solomon, his foibles, his weaknesses. He's a real quandary, isn't he? I mean, hard to understand. You try to put it into different parts of his life, and people try to understand. He's difficult to understand. So we ultimately speak of Solomon the way the Bible speaks of Solomon, but we know he was fallen. And so even though with all that wisdom, he had tremendous challenges, but there's one who embodies all that wisdom, the one who's the perfect one, and that's Jesus Christ. And this all points us to him. And the New Testament opens us up in such rich ways, as I've given you some of those passages. And we see that the laws, all the scriptures point to Christ ultimately as the everlasting one, the one who is the personification of all wisdom. Whether we see that in John 1:1-5, Hebrews 1:1-4, Colossians 1:15-17, I mean, just throughout the whole New Testament, just drips from the text. Wise people learn about Jesus Christ and his principles, which are built into the universe, and they seek to obey him because he's ultimate wisdom. And so, again, that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Bowing to God, submitting to him, submitting to his rule, submitting to Christ as King, as our Lord, as our Savior. And so the book, although it doesn't deal with Christ, mention him specifically, he's throughout all of the book, because who is wisdom? Who is understanding? Who is joy and life and all that the book points to? If you follow wisdom, it's found in Christ and him alone. And so that's the way, again, we see Christ in this book, and we should see Christ in the book. How do we get the most out of the book? We get the most out of the book in one word. What would that one word be if you're going to get the most out of this book? At least the word I put down would be a similar concept. How do you get the most out of this book as you approach this book? As we look at this, at the text, one word. What do you think? You have all sorts of answers, I know. Good ones.
Meditation.
That would probably be a good derivation of the word, close to what I'm saying. Yeah. Meditation is good. Yeah, because part of meditations would be
prayer.
Yeah, submission. And, I'm thinking, and these are all great things, because at the end of the day, submission, spending time, submitting to the Word, and you're going to do that if you're meditating on it. You're going to do that if you're prayerfully approaching it. All of these things. It's we're the creature. God is the creator. We need his instruction. We need his wisdom. If he doesn't give it to us, as I've already pointed out, we can have all the data, knowledge, information at our fingertips, and it won't do us any good. In fact, without God's common grace, without his saving grace, it can do us harm. Because the knowledge and information we have today, it's actually complicating things and doing harm to us. We can do things that we couldn't do. So as we study this book, again, it's the issue of submission to God's word, asking him to help us understand the book, to heed its imperatives, and as we go forward. One last comment I'll make is that we also should realize that these are proverbs. They're generalized statements. And they're true to life, but not in every instance of life. So they're generalized statements. So there's things that we can read. We shouldn't take them as absolute promises or specific statements that will always work out in their particular situation. They're generalized statements about their life and the way God runs the world and the universe. Okay, and so that's why we want to be careful you don't take them out of context. They give us principles that we have to live by and principles that we are to follow, and they will help us in terms of our life. And so I hope then the purpose of this, just getting into the book and a quick overview and challenging you, is that you see that even though this book was written 2,700 years ago, and we're going to get into the book, it is as relevant, if not more relevant today, than when Solomon penned the majority of this book. And if any message we need today, there's many of the messages, of course, in the Bible we need, this is one that our culture is absolutely in need of. With all of the information and data, we need to fear the Lord, bow to Him, submit to Him, put Him first and to His truth if we are to live lives that are going to be successful, biblically speaking, successful in terms of honoring and loving God in our lives. So with that, any questions at all? I mean, hopefully that'll whet your appetite to read the book, to get into it. We'll look at the fear of the Lord, and we'll probably be able to get through chapters 1, chapters 2, the overview, through the month of January. And then as there's opportunities, we'll just pick up and go through. Yeah. Yeah, just everybody heard that. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and our pastor's exhorting you, if you just take one chapter a day along with your normal Bible reading, you will be incredibly enriched, to say the least, by that. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Okay, we'll just end in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you've revealed truth to us in the scripture. This is the book of truth. We thank you for this unique book, the book of Proverbs, and the richness that comes from this book. We pray that we might be those that fear the Lord, that we would be those that pursue wisdom, ultimately pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, that we would be those that in the year 2020 would live lives that are honoring to you in fear and reverence in every area of our life, bowing in submission to your will and to your ways, and that we would study this book and love your word more as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and of his word. So we pray that you be with us now. Be with us as we look forward to the morning worship service. Prepare our hearts to worship you this morning, and that your spirit would work amongst us and strengthen and guide in all that is said and done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.